Well, unlike Garrett, you probably know just about what you're going to get from me tonight, this afternoon. I think David's got me messed up. He kept asking if I was speaking tonight, and now I don't know what time of day it is. We're going to be continuing in our study in Acts this afternoon, and we're going to be examining Peter's second sermon at Solomon's Porch. The passage we're going to be looking at is Acts 3:11 through 26. Now, as we begin, I actually want to read through the whole passage in its broader context to read kind of the whole story. And I'm going to be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, starting from Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, which I'll have up here on the slides. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But when Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, he said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were recognizing him that he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaimed these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" In Acts 4, 1 through 4, it says, "Now as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. In addition to reading our passage in this larger context, I also thought it would be helpful for us to step back for a moment and see how this section, this sermon, really relates to the rest of the book, as Peter draws on a lot of themes, a lot of concepts that have already been established and that will be established. I also want to point out some thematic connections that come into play as Peter develops his sermon to the Jews that day in Acts 3 and in some other related passages. In Acts 1 and verse 8, Luke quotes Jesus' command to the apostles in order to explain the purpose and the theme of this book of Acts, where he says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." So the book of Acts is the record of their witness and their fulfillment of Jesus' command to proclaim the gospel to all the world. And you can divide the rest of the book from chapter 2 onward into three sections based on this command in Acts 1 and verse 8. That's helpful to remember as we study so that we keep in mind which audience the apostles were working with as they preached the gospel and delivered these sermons. It helps us to understand their methodology and the scriptures and the arguments they use, especially in our passage, as we see, we will see how Peter tailors his message to Jewish understanding and faith and expectations. You can see in chapter 3, we're still in the early portion of their work in Jerusalem. This is the beginning of a section of Acts that in many ways implicitly contrasts the two temples of God, the physical temple and the spiritual temple. Acts 2 begins with the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit who comes and fills the apostles, at which point their mission, as stated in Acts 1 and 8, begins. The scene where the Holy Spirit fills the apostles was reminiscent of God's glory filling the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. You might see Exodus chapter 40, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Ezekiel chapter 32, or Haggai chapter 2, and compare those to Acts chapter 2. Throughout his first sermon, Peter alludes to the fact that the Spirit would be poured out on all people, that God's glory would fill them just as it did with the apostles in Acts 2:17, Acts 2:21, and Acts 2:39. And we're seeing in Peter's sermon and throughout Acts chapters 2 through 7 a comparison and a contrast between the physical earthly temple of God and the new spiritual temple that was made without hands. And it's easy to miss because what you're seeing is the temple being built right in front of the Jews as people were converted by the gospel. And Peter says this in Acts 2:39-36, "Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In that first sermon, Peter makes references to some key concepts that Stephen later revisits in his final sermon, before being stoned by the Jews. Implicitly, Peter is referring both to the establishment of the kingdom of Christ in his first sermon and to the building of this new spiritual temple. And I want you to notice what Stephen says in Acts 7, 46 through 50. "David found favor in the sight of God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" While compared to Stephen, Peter doesn't overtly contrast the physical and spiritual temples in his sermons by his words. We can see clearly that the two temples are beginning to be set at odds. Stephen, in his last sermon, builds on the concepts that Peter mentions in his first sermon, showing the Jews that the message they were preaching proclaimed the dawn of a new age under the rule of Christ. Peter and Stephen both used language which to them would have brought to mind the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that broke in pieces the kingdoms of this world, Daniel 2, 44 and 45. And Peter reminds them of things which the prophets said were coming, while Stephen speaks of those things as being their reality now. A new king is reigning. A new temple is being built before their very eyes. And Peter famously elaborates on this very transition from the physical temple of the Old Covenant to a spiritual temple in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. There he said, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And I'm citing, as we read through this part, portions of our passage today because they echo. And what we're going to see in our passage is an implication or something not stated. This was being enacted. This building was happening. But Peter doesn't say anything about it. He just lets it happen. And his sermons serve as a call for them to leave behind the old covenant and to come into this new spiritual building. Peter goes on to say, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." If you sat down and pulled up Acts 3, 11 through 26, and put it next to Peter's sort of sermon here in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, it feels like the same sermon, but given to a different audience. This time given to an audience of believers as he explains to them what they are, where in Acts he's kind of explaining what they need to become. You see from the broader context that Peter has already begun to lay the groundwork in his first sermon that the kingdom is opening to all nations. We saw at least four times or three times in Acts 2 that he made a statement to that effect. The message of the gospel is a message of hope to Jew and Gentile alike. And in the more immediate context, we see the new spiritual temple being built as God continues to add those who are being saved to the church. The new temple, the saved, the new people of God, is contrasted for us throughout Acts chapters 2 through 5, maybe even through chapter 7, with Stephen's final sermon calling attention to the fact that God does not dwell in houses made with hands. The time for the old temple was over, but he dwells in a spiritual house which he has built for himself. And by the time Stephen gives his sermon, they've watched it being built in front of their eyes the entire time. Some refer to Acts 2 through 5 as a tale of two temples because in these opening chapters of the book, we're watching that establishment, that formation, and that growth of the spiritual temple take place within the very boundaries of the physical temple. Look at Acts 2, 46 through 47, which we read to introduce our text, and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And then at the end of Acts 5, "So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." The body of believers, the new spiritual temple, throughout these chapters, came together every day in the physical temple to teach and preach the gospel. They kept coming before the people to call more into the kingdom. They also continued together from house to house and in fellowship, setting an example for us that we would do well to imitate, that it was their daily practice to go and preach the gospel in public places, to engage in fellowship and worship together, and to eat their meals together from house to house, and in all things they were continually together with one accord. They were following Christ's own example. He made it his custom in at least two places that he said in Luke 21:37 and Luke 22:53 that he was with the Jews daily teaching and preaching, proclaiming to them his message. And they didn't make any issue with him. He made it his practice when in Jerusalem to go to the temple daily, to go to the people. And that's what's happening when Peter comes here to Solomon's porch, when he comes here and gives this sermon. And from a certain perspective, you actually can see some similarities between the development of this spiritual temple and what Peter and the other apostles and the disciples were doing by continually coming back before the people into the temple every day to preach the gospel. When you compare it to the development and birth of the nation of Israel in Egypt, a new nation born inside a nation, a new temple born within the boundaries of a temple. And what were Peter and the other apostles doing as they preached the gospel to the Jews? Calling them out of the old law, out of the old covenant, into the new covenant, to find rest and peace with God. That time, those times that were spoken of by all the prophets, as Peter said in our reading, they were all pointing to this time, this day. This is the day to leave behind the old covenant which has been fulfilled in Christ and to come in to the new covenant. Peter even quotes Moses, who said that God would raise up a prophet like him from among their brethren. Like him how? A leader and a deliverer. To lead them out of bondage to sin, out of bondage under the old covenant, and into the freedom of the new. Now that establishes a lot of immediate context for our passage, though there's a lot more that could be said. I will say as we move on that I thought the similarities between our passage in Acts 3 and 1 Peter 2 were very useful and would be worthwhile for you to consider further. In your own studies, you might also consider comparing Peter's first sermon to his second, as really the themes and some of the structural elements are not very different, and they kind of build each other out. And John's account of Jesus' own conversation with the Jews in Solomon's porch in John 10, 22 through 38, really serves as a good background for this passage. And I think Peter almost picks up the conversation and begins to elaborate and take things further as he follows in his master's footsteps, literally and figuratively, in our passage. Now, returning to our text, I'm going to break it into two sections, and we're just going to work through it fairly quickly as we make some observations, starting with Acts 3, 11 through 16. And I'll go ahead and read this again. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. The faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." For the reputation that Peter sometimes has, that we sometimes apply to him for being quicker to speak than he is to think, I think what we see from him here is remarkably different than what you might expect. Peter, seeing the response of the crowd to the healing of this man who could not walk, immediately assesses the situation and realizes they're forming some incorrect ideas about him and John. Peter opens his discussion with them with some direct questions to deal with their misunderstanding and to capitalize on this opportunity that's come before him so that he can preach the gospel. He asks them really two questions combined into one in verse 12. Why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? Now the first question really is kind of rhetorical, as Peter doesn't go on to answer it directly. However, he definitively and clearly answers the second question in the following verses, verses 13 through 16. Peter explains that this man was not healed by his own piety or godliness in the New King James Version, nor by any power of his own or that of John's, but that this man was healed due to their faith in Jesus. It's by the authority of Jesus that this man was able to now walk and leap and do all of these things. Throughout this part of Peter's sermon, we're going to see him using the concepts of knowledge that they have and that he has, and witness to make his case. The Jews knew the things they'd done to Jesus, but Peter goes on to remind them in painful detail anyway. Peter also reminds them that he and John are witnesses of these things and of Christ's resurrection. He plainly states that this miracle cannot be denied due to their own personal knowledge of this man's previous condition, which is supported by their very reaction to his healing. Sometimes we might look at the work that we have to do, the Great Commission, and our responsibility to share the gospel as a daunting or an overwhelming task, one that we might feel unqualified to tackle, or that we might think, what good is it going to do to go and preach the gospel in this country that's heard it for so many years and we've seen so little response? But I think what we see here should boost our confidence and dispel some of those notions. What if the apostles, instead of going daily to the temple to preach to the very Jews who crucified Jesus, to preach the gospel of Jesus, said, that's not really an audience that's going to be interested? It's not. That's the way we might look at it. We look at our country sometimes and say, this country loves evil. It loves sin and wickedness. What do they want with a gospel of goodness, of holiness, of righteousness? But the fact is, we need to set our expectations. We don't need to convert hundreds or thousands of people all at once with one wonderful sermon. We don't even need some massive response over time to continued efforts. All we need is to change one person's life drastically and look at the impact it makes in the lives of those who know them. We see that time and time again in the New Testament. We've seen that in our own lives. Anyone who comes into the church from the world, the way we like to categorize, or we tend to do that for ease of language, the people around them either are impressed and eager to participate in those things that have made them a different person, or they're angry. They tell them, you've joined a cult, or you've fallen for some crazy scheme, some lie, people that just want to control your life. But either way, that drastic change is what shakes others up, begins to shake the dust off and to make an opportunity available. And that's what Peter saw happening. All these people ran and said, wait, what's going on? How is this man walking? We already read earlier that what started with the healing of one man led to the conversion of many more, so that the number of the faithful men increased to 5,000. That's not to include any women. Who knows what the total number could have been? And I'm not going to speculate or talk about whether this number includes the 3,000 from a previous passage or not. What we know is one man was healed and thousands were saved. One man was changed and the church began to grow exponentially. Now, before we move on, look again at how Peter handles his audience. This is another good lesson for us, and probably one that I need to hear, because I talk with Amber and other people as I work on lessons. I have a hard time really being blunt a lot of times. I tend to try to worry about how people will respond to things, and I end up saying too many words to soften the blow. But sometimes I think you just need to be direct. And watch what Peter does. He uses those concepts of knowledge and witness, things they know that they did, things they saw, and he walks them almost like children through the recent events of Jesus' death and resurrection in explicit terms, allowing their own actions to condemn them. First, he explains that Jesus is the servant of God, using covenantal terms, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God of our fathers, to remind them of the promises made to Abraham and their hope and their longing for the Messiah, but also what he does as he walks them through their actions. He sandwiches it between two things that God did, and he reminds them of just who God is. God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, God glorified his servant Jesus, who you delivered to Jesus, or you delivered to Pilate, who was willing to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one. You decided to free a murderer and put to death the author of life, who God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Imagine, if you can, because I can't, how chilling Peter's words must have been if you or I were one of those Jews in the audience that day, to have your greatest sin laid out in words like this, sandwiched by what God has done, and that punch is not finished, because he hasn't yet explained why God glorified Jesus, why God raised him from the dead. They should know at this point, because they know who the Christ was, what he was going to come and do. They knew what the Messiah was going to do. They had some wrong ideas about it. But imagine hearing a sermon that walks you through your darkest day, walks you through your sins. We don't really write our sermons that way. But Peter had no issue doing that. And you might think, well, people are going to walk out and storm out and be upset. It's not what happened at the end of Peter's sermon. There was no denying what they'd done. There was no denying the miraculous healing they witnessed. There was no denying, because what Peter and John said, that this was the authority of Jesus Christ. Authority that could only be granted by God's anointed. They knew Peter and John. They knew they were Jesus' disciples. They could ask this man how he was healed, and there would be no indication of some special power or ability belonging to Peter and John. The only answer was the one which Peter gave, and which was suggested by his first question: why do you marvel at this healing? Had they not seen dozens of similar miracles performed by Jesus while he was living and walking among them? Could they now deny that this miracle was also performed by his authority, or, as Peter said, through faith in his name? So what could they do? After all, and that's really kind of twisting the knife on them, as Peter said, they put to death the author of life. They traded him for a murderer. We'd rather have one we know is guilty of killing than have this innocent one, the holy and righteous one. You know, at the end of this passage in Acts 4, you kind of see a similar issue. Maybe they would have rather had that lame man lame for the rest of his life than they would to have Peter and John continuing to walk freely, because they have them arrested for this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Peter goes on to say, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins might be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you.'" Think about 1 Peter. They did not heed his words and were condemned. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaim these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You denied the author of life, asked for a murderer in exchange, murdered the Messiah. Those actions sandwiched by God glorifying his servant, raising his servant. Why? For you first, to send him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. As Peter finished out his sermon, as he continued that kind of play on the concepts of knowledge and tying it to the concept of faith. He tells them, I know that you, just like your rulers, acted out of ignorance. It was inexcusable ignorance on one hand, because Peter said, these things were announced by God. All the prophets spoke of these days. And what Peter said to them ought to bring to mind, to our mind at least, Jesus' prayer on the cross in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And the conclusion of his sermon, I think, echoes that same sentiment fairly obviously. And so their ignorance is contrasted to the faith and the knowledge of the apostles as they follow in the footsteps of Jesus. They know that he's glorified. They know that he now sits on David's throne at the Father's right hand. They are able to preach and heal by the authority of Jesus the Christ because of their knowledge and faith. And Jesus is presented as the ruler who is the source of knowledge, of life, and of faith. He is God's chosen leader. Verses 22 and 26. And even though they delivered, denied, and put Jesus to death, Peter tells them it was preordained by God for these things to happen. Later in Acts 13, Paul preaches a very similar sermon to Peter's here in Acts 3. And you might add Acts 13 as to the list of passages to compare to Acts 3 for your own study. There in Acts 13 and 27, Paul says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And that might be an object lesson for us. They acted out of ignorance and crucified the Lord, even though every Sabbath they read the utterances of the prophets concerning him. There's more that we could say there, and I think Paul elaborates on that, talking about returning to sin and crucifying again the Lord, or trampling underfoot his sacrifice. And we might think about that when we struggle with sin, especially things that draw us into habitual evil living, or things that we just continually seem to give in on, acting in ignorance. Do we take home the lessons we hear every Sunday, two Sunday and one on a Wednesday? Do we live those things out, or do we forget them and act in ignorance? Peter calls as witness all the prophets, saying that by their word, God previously announced that all of this would happen to his anointed, which Jesus fulfilled, and they, in their ignorance, participated in this fulfillment. From this point, Peter calls on them to act, in verse 19, saying, repent and return. Yes, you've done something terrible. You've murdered the Messiah. But even so, you can be restored in your relationship with God. Even having denied and rejected the Christ, the gospel will still be preached to you and to you first. In some ways, what he says next seems kind of redundant to us. Why does Peter need to explain that they need to repent and return to God for forgiveness of sins? Well, again, he was speaking to a Jewish audience, one which he said was ignorant of many important things, who needed to realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the one they've been looking for, and they just somehow completely missed it. And so they didn't realize what they'd done until Peter's sermon convicted them in their hearts. And now he's explaining what has to come next. Not only does Peter call all the prophets as witness, he goes on to remind them of what Moses said, that the Lord would raise up this prophet like him and that they must listen to everything he says. Peter is calling them, now that they're convicted, to faithful obedience and dedication to Christ. Obey what he's called you to do by Moses' own words. How could they deny Moses? Peter further reminds them that all the prophets spoke about all these things that were happening to them now, such as the kingdom of Christ being established and the new spiritual temple being built. And finally, Peter reminds them who they are. You're the sons of the prophets, sons of the covenant, sons of the promise. This is your heritage, your inheritance, the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to you and your fathers. How many times did they say, "We are sons of Abraham"? This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Repent, return, and participate in God's blessings. Receive them by turning from your wicked ways and coming into the kingdom of his glorified Son. And in verse 26, we're reminded again of Acts 1 and verse 8, as Peter tells them that the gospel has come to them first as sons of the promise. Sons of Abraham, take the gospel to the Jews first in Jerusalem. Now, as mentioned earlier, Peter's sermon has a great effect, and many who heard his message that day obeyed the gospel. You know, I feel like I've had this conversation with a few people lately. You never really know what's around the corner. And I imagine that Peter and John, being apostles and having received the Holy Spirit and having gifts and abilities that I'll never have and that none of us will ever have, maybe they knew a little bit more what might come. But do we trust the power of the gospel the same way that they did? He was ready in an instant to assess that situation after healing that man and having a crowd form to preach the gospel. And people ask about how did they baptize those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Well, how did Peter and John baptize 2,000 or more? Maybe it was a tiring day, but I'm sure it was a worthwhile day. Are we ready for that opportunity not to have thousands of people gather around us to hear us preach the gospel, but are we ready when one person comes across our path to say, "I don't have what you're asking for, but I have what you need"? To teach them the gospel. That's the first step. Be ready for that interaction. But also, be ready for what might come next. You don't know what might come next. And we kind of live in a sort of laid-back comfort that we don't see this kind of result. Who's to say that won't come again one day? The power of the gospel hasn't changed. And if that time were to come, would you be ready to preach a gospel sermon, to teach someone as plainly as Peter did, to convict them of their sin and to help them in obedience to the gospel? The same opportunity you had at one time in your life if you've obeyed it, and the same opportunity we offer at the end of every sermon. Same opportunity I'm giving now. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, I can't do a better job of giving it than Peter did. So I'll let what he said and what we've studied suffice for itself. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you can come forward and confess that, and we'll take you through the steps of obedience and add you to the church. If you are a member of the church, as most of us here are, but there's something in your life you need to repent of, and you need to return to God, we also want to make that opportunity for you now. Or if you simply need the prayers and the encouragement of the church, you need help with something in your life, we're glad to assist you with that as well. If you're one of any case, we invite you to come forward while we sing.